Open your Old Testaments back to that psalm that we read together just a few moments ago, or you can cock your head slightly to the right and look at the text on the screen from the English Standard Version. It's a powerful psalm, very short, very brief, but it expresses an extremely important sentiment. And that is the importance of brethren dwelling together in unity. We've talked about this passage in other contexts on a number of different occasions, and I've, for many years, I've always illustrated it exactly the same way. Some things are good but not pleasant. And we know what those things are. You know that there are some things that are good for us, might involve pain, might involve some suffering, might involve some sacrifice, but we put up with that, we go through with that because we know it's good for us. But there's nothing pleasant about it. By the same token, some things are pleasant, but they're not good. They're very enjoyable. They satisfy some particular need. But even as we're engaged in the activity that gives us pleasure, and this is not true of everything that produces pleasure, but some things are pleasant and just not good. For some reason, Twinkies, Hostess Twinkies, always come to mind when I'm trying to think about how I want to illustrate that. But David says that unity among brethren, brothers dwelling together in unity, is both. And there aren't that many things in life about which that can be said, that it is both good for you, beneficial, and the results of it are pleasant, something that we enjoy. But that's exactly what this text says. So I want us to spend a few minutes this evening thinking about what the Bible says about unity. And we're going to be looking at a number of different passages because it is impressive to me, more so every time I do this study, it is impressive to me how important this is to God, that brethren dwell together in unity. The concept of unity is an important part of both the Old and the New Testament. And there are hundreds of passages that touch in some form or another on the subject of unity. I want to look at a few just by way of illustration. You have the story of Abraham and Lot. Most of us are familiar with this story. Lot is Abraham's nephew. He brought Lot with him from Chaldea, after God told him to get up and leave and go to a place that he would show him. And he brings Lot with him into Canaan, and they prosper while they're there. And they have so many flocks and herds that there's not enough pasture land. And so that conflict was causing problems between the shepherds, the herdsmen of Abraham, and the herdsmen of Lot. And Abraham is the patriarch. He's the head of the family. Abraham could very easily have just settled the dispute with a word. He could have said to Lot, here's what we're going to do. You're going to take your flocks and you're going to go to this place, and I'll take my flocks and I'll stay here, or I'll take my flocks and go to some place. And Lot would have certainly acquiesced in that because Abraham was the patriarch. But that's not the way Abraham approached it. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. We are brethren, some translations say. And so to settle a dispute, Abram offers Lot the choice. He gives Lot the choice of where he would water and feed his flocks. And Lot made a poor choice, of course. He moved his flocks to the region, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other notoriously wicked cities. But the point is that Abraham was very much concerned in this situation, not so much about his flocks, not so much about his own prosperity, but he was concerned about the fact that the unity of the family was being challenged. You have passages like this throughout the Proverbs. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife. Doesn't specifically mention brethren in that context, but the idea or the concept is exactly the same. And that's what you see Abraham doing in that passage in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. You see Abraham resolving that there not be strife. We're kinsmen, Abraham said to Lot. We're family. And so it was an honorable thing for Abram to try to resolve that dispute. The church is said to be one body, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There are actually seven ones listed there. Sometimes, and especially if it's a presidential campaign going on, I'll preach on that passage and talk about the platform of the Christian, you know, with a political platform that upon which we stand. These are the principles, these are the things for which we stand. You have that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. But before he says there's one body, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he admonishes the brethren at Ephesus to give diligence, to strive, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'm going to stop with just that one slide to illustrate this point. We could spend the rest of this lesson and then go on for several lessons in a row talking about what the Bible says about unity and how important the unity is to God, unity between God's people or among God's people, how important that unity is to God. There are a number of passages where we are exhorted to have unity. One of the first things that always comes to mind to me when I think about preaching about this subject is the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was just riddled with problems and difficulties. Paul had written them a letter. They've written a letter back to him. In the letter that they sent back to him, they ask a number of questions. And now Paul writes this. So we don't have that letter, by the way, that Paul wrote to them or the letter that they sent back to him. But we have this that's been preserved for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we know what's going on in Corinth, and we know what the questions were that they ask Paul and how he deals with them. And I've always thought it was very telling that of all the problems that existed in Corinth, you know, if God left it up to me, you know, here's this list of problems. There are 8 or 9 of them that are dealt with. Which is the biggest problem? You know, you're going to talk about this first. This is the first thing you're going to introduce. I suspect that I would be inclined to put the Lord's Supper and the abuse of the Lord's Supper at the top of the list. That's really the biggest issue. That's the biggest problem that these brethren are experiencing. But Paul doesn't start there. Paul starts with the problem of disunity. I appeal to you, brothers. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. He continues along that same line on into chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 9, that is, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And as a matter of fact, when I teach 1 Corinthians, when I teach this book, one of the things I do in the introductory material is I make the point that as you look at all the problems that exist in Corinth, all of them can be traced back in some form or another to this. All of those issues that they have can be traced back to the fact that there is division in the church at Corinth, that they're having these difficulties and these problems. You have the instructions that Paul gives to the church at Philippi. And while you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, and most of you are well acquainted with this, you know, very often when we study Philippians or when we preach on Philippians, we make the point that there's virtually no criticism in this letter to the church at Philippi. That's unprecedented. Everything else Paul writes to either individuals or to churches, there's always some issue that he's dealing with. That doesn't seem to be the case, with one exception in the church at Philippi. And that is that something's going on, and we don't know what it is, but something's going on that threatens to disturb the peace. And so in chapter 4, he says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Those are two women who are members of the church at Philippi, and something's going on, and he says, I entreat them to agree in the Lord. And then he asked in verse 3, he asked the church to help them do that, to help them achieve unity. Here's what's threatening the church at Philippi. And it's not a doctrinal question. It's not a question of Judaizing teachers. Actually, probably there were very few, if any, Jews in the church at Philippi. There wasn't a synagogue in the city of Philippi. It is a strongly and predominantly Gentile city for historical reasons. It's a predominantly Gentile city. So they're not dealing with those problems that some of the other churches are. What Paul's worried about is there's some kind of a problem between these two ladies, and we got to get it stopped. And so I'm asking them to agree. I'm asking you, the brethren of the church there, to help them solve this problem. And you go back to chapter 2 And Paul might very well have been thinking of this when he wrote earlier in the letter, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ." And so he's concerned, very much concerned about the problem. What is it that might threaten the work and the atmosphere of the church at Philippi in the immediate future? It's the fact that they might very well become divided. It's impressive how much John, who's sometimes referred to as the apostle of love, that John has to say about unity and about brethren being united. I just picked out a few passages. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then a little bit later in that same context, you look down at verses 20 and 21. "If anyone says, 'I love God,'" and he's just admonished us, we've got to love God, because God first loved us. God is love. We've got to love God. "Well, if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." This admonition to unity and love and peace between brethren. And then the passage that we've referenced a little bit earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. Such an incredibly powerful statement of the importance of unity. I therefore, a prisoner of Paul for the Lord, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he begins this platform. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so the importance again of maintaining unity, of having that understanding that unity is extremely important, and that division is something that is not acceptable and pleasing to God. I tried to think of ways to illustrate this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But God is unity. When you talk about God, you're talking about unity. God, the concept of God, is an extremely difficult concept around which to wrap your mind. That there is one God. That is a mantra in the Old Testament. The Muslims are correct, by the way, that the Old Testament understanding of God is that there is one God. The Lord our God is one. But what does that mean? The Muslims and many other people in the world understand that to mean that there could only be one being who constitutes God. In point of fact, there are other beings besides just one. Well, there are three beings, all of whom are called God. To whom all three of those are attributed the attributes and the characteristics of God. And so we talk about Godhead. There's God the Father. There's God the Son, who took on the form of a human being and came and dwelt in the flesh and lived a perfect life and offered a perfect sacrifice. There's God the Holy Spirit. All of them are called God. All of them, again, have all of the attributes of God. How can that be? If I could explain that to you, actually, what I need somebody to explain it to me. It's a concept that is so difficult to grasp. How could there be three beings, and yet there still just be one God? But one of the explanations of that, that's not all that's involved, but one of the explanations of that is that there is absolute and complete and total unity among those three beings. I mean, even to talk about three beings is to use very accommodative language. We're talking about God. You know, we're talking about, it's not a creature, it's not a being in that sense of the word. But all we can do is just do the best we can to use language to try to conceptualize God. And there is one God, because within that Godhood, within that Godhead, there is absolute and complete and total unity. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "In Him," talking about Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." You have passages like John chapter 17 where Jesus prays for the unity of His followers. And He bases that prayer on the fact that I want my followers to be one, Father, just like You and I are one. There is no division. There is no competition. There is no separation among the Godhead. So when you think about why is this so important, one of the reasons that it's important is because it touches on the very nature and character of God. God is one. It's so important to God that division, disharmony, disunity among brethren is called an abomination. There are six things that God hates, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Seven things that become an abomination to God. And then He names those seven things. And the last one, the seventh one, it's almost as though Solomon is saying, here are six things that God hates. Well, wait a minute. It just occurred to me there's another one. There's a seventh one also, which is an abomination to God. And that one that occurs to him is somebody who sows discord among brethren. I mean, how serious was the division at Corinth? Why would Paul start there? Why is that the issue that Paul deals with first and spends a lot of time on, not just in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, but he comes back and touches on it over and over again throughout the rest of the letter, because division is something that God hates. Division is an abomination to God. And so part of the work of Christ was to promote unity. Again, I don't have time tonight to break all of these points down and to delve into detail. But Ephesians chapter 2 in particular, the Jews were God's people. God had a special relationship with the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jewish nation. But it had always been part of God's plan that once the Messiah came, and once the old covenant was done away with, and a new covenant took its place, and once God's people were called by a new name that God Himself would name, and a number of other things that were associated with that, the middle wall of partition would be broken down. And it wouldn't just be the Jews any longer, but that the kingdom of God would be open to all people. That's why Christ came. He came to make it possible for people other than just the Jews to be in fellowship with God, for the Gentiles to be included as well. He intended for there to be unity. And again, when you read the New Testament, and you read especially Paul's epistles, but you see it in the book of Acts as well, that one of the early problems that plagued the church was this problem of the tension that existed between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. You had Judaizing teachers who followed Paul around, which would not have been an easy or inexpensive thing to do in the first century. And yet they went to great lengths to follow Paul around, to try to destroy his influence, to try to teach that if you're going to convert Gentiles, they have to become Jews, they have to be circumcised, they have to abide by the dietary laws of the Jews, they have to observe the days and the months and the weeks before they can be Christians, before they can be in a right relationship with God. And so Paul has to fight that battle all through most of his preaching life. It was the work of Christ to come and break down that middle wall of partition. And in point of fact, division is just sin. It is when we argue and fuss, when we divide, when we bite and devour one another, sin is the consequence. That's why Paul deals so abruptly and so emphatically with the problem of division in Corinth. There were lots of sins being committed by the Christians in Corinth, but the most significant sin, and the sin again that I'm convinced is really the root of every other problem that existed in the church at Corinth, is the sin of division. I want to do two things in the lesson tonight, though, and again, I'm rushing through some of this. Some of this is related to some of the things that we talked about in the lesson this morning. But I want us to think about this question: why does division occur? And we've just touched the hem of the garment. I mean, clearly God intended for there to be peace and harmony and unity among people, and especially among brethren. But it seems like, as you study the Scriptures, that just very seldom ever happened. And as you study the history of God's people from the first century all the way up through the 21st century, that study becomes a history of controversy. It becomes a history of division. It becomes a history of, you know, brethren dividing and going off in all kinds of different... Well, why does that occur? I don't have all the answers to that question, but the Bible provides some answers. Paul gives a list of things that he calls the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. And division, dissension, depending on which translation that you use, is one of the things that's classified as a work of the flesh. Clearly, the point that Paul's making is that division is one of the tools that Satan uses to try to destroy the influence of God and destroy the influence of God's people. It's just a work of the flesh. When people are constantly bickering and arguing, when they're constantly asserting their own rights, going back to Philippians chapter 2 again, not looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, always having to get their way, when those kinds of things happen, that's a work of the flesh. And those who do, you remember what Paul said about those who do the works of the flesh? They cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And dissension is right there in the list with fornication and adultery and any number of just egregious sins, horrible sins, things that, you know, no one would disagree that those things would not be characteristic of someone who's a citizen of the kingdom of God. But dissensions is right there in that list. I think ultimately, like most things, division occurs because we don't really respect God's Word. If we really respected God's Word, if we really revered God's Word, if we really held God in awe, as we say we do, and as we sing that we do, that's an idea has just recently popped into my mind to do a study and maybe present a lesson on the word awesome. You know, the word awesome doesn't mean today what it meant in the Old Testament. You know, the word awesome now means, boy, that's cool. You know, I like that. You know, that makes me happy. And that means that's a legitimate English definition of the word awesome. In the Hebrew meant that terrifies me. That scares me. I'm backing away from that. That's, you know, it's interesting how that word has come to mean something, you know, so different than what it meant in the Old Testament. But if we really held God's Word in awe as something not to be tampered with, that we're not going to add anything to it or take anything away from it, that we're going to speak where God speaks and we're going to try to be silent where God is silent, what God has joined together, we're not going to separate, then division would be considerably less of an issue or a problem among us. Because again, and I've just rushed through and just barely touched the hem of the garment of all of the teaching in both the Old and the New Testament about the importance of unity. If we really respected God's Word, we'd be doing everything we could to maintain, giving diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think some of it is just human nature. And by human nature, I don't mean something that some way that God has created us over which we have no control. You hear people all the time say something like this when they do, and it's usually always when they do something wrong, when they do something bad. And you'll hear somebody in response to maybe being challenged on that, they'll say, well, that, you know, I'm sorry, I hate that I did, but that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. You know, that's not, you know, what the Bible teaches is God doesn't want you to stay the way you are. You know, God intends for you to change. But you'll hear people, you know, you hear people a lot of division occurs because of what I call the have it your way attitude. I think I've told this story, and it'll be very quick, very brief, but about Burger King. Have you heard that? You heard that story? You know a little bit about the history of Burger King? There was a time, I mean, Burger King's been around for a long time. And there was a time back in the 1960s, Burger King's been around that long. There was a time back in the late 60s when Burger King was about to go under. McDonald's was just blowing, you know, all the fast food restaurants away. Burger King decided to try one last advertising effort to save their franchise. And they did it, and it worked. And this has been their motto for 40 years. And you know what it is. Have it your way. You know, why would you go into McDonald's and order a cheeseburger and let them decide what to put on it? You know, you have it your way. You come into a Burger King and you order a cheeseburger and you tell us how you want it. You want just ketchup? You want ketchup and pickle? You know, you have it your way. And, you know, the franchise was saved. There was something about that motto that appealed to human nature. And you think about Philippians chapter 2 especially, and Paul's concern about the have it your way attitude, learning to esteem others better than self, looking out not only for your own interests but also for the interests of others. I've said this before. I don't know how I would illustrate this, or I don't know how I would quantify this, but in my judgment, the vast majority of division that has occurred among brethren that I have observed, that I've read about, that I know something, the vast majority of division has occurred because of that third point, the have it your way attitude. Somebody got mad. Somebody got upset. Somebody got their feelings hurt. Somebody didn't get what they want. And just like watching the little children play, watching my grandchildren play the last couple of days, and Cooper wants to play Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and Carter wants to play, you know, Justice League of America, and Cooper gets mad, and so he gathers up all of his turtles and he goes upstairs, he goes to another room. You know, if I can't play what I want to play, then I'll just take my toys and go someplace else. And let me tell you something, brethren. Brethren have done that down through the years. If this local church won't toe the line, if you all won't do what I want done, if you won't do it my way, I'm packing up my family and we'll just go someplace else. We'll go start another church. We'll start another church so we can do it just exactly like we want to, not just exactly like God wants to. I don't want you to misunderstand. Some division occurs because doctrine is in question. Some division is inevitable, in other words. We're going to stand for the truth. And if you stand for the truth, eventually there will be some who will oppose the truth, and there's going to have to be a separation. There's going to have to be a division. That's not what I'm talking about. Again, most divisions about which I know anything personally over the last 40 or 50 years have had something to do with the have it your way attitude. We divide because we don't get our way. We divide because it doesn't go to suit us, that we don't like it. And we allow division to occur without thinking, going back to point number two, lack of respect for the authority of God's Word. How does God feel about division? You know, how do we feel about the children with that kind of attitude? Do we think that's cute? Well, maybe you do with grandkids, but Do we think that's cute? Do we think that's acceptable behavior? Or do we try to teach them that, you know, that's not nice? You need to learn to share. You know, you play turtles for a while. Listen, my 4-year-old grandson can tell you everything that you ever wanted to know and way more about the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Well, that's okay. Play turtles for a while and then go with Carter and play superheroes. Play Batman and Superman and maybe not Green Lantern, but, you know, Flash. And so I have a reason for saying that. But you've got to learn to cooperate. You've got to learn to share. You know, that's what we try to teach them. And then our children watch brethren dividing because they didn't get their way, because things didn't go to suit them. Let me suggest, and the lesson will be yours, that unity is such an important subject that it must be maintained. But maintaining peace is not easy. Keeping peace is not easy. It requires some things of us. It requires, first of all, agreement with God. That we understand and recognize and that we agree up front. That the basis for our unity is God. The basis for our unity is the Word of God. Look at John chapter 12. Look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 48. Actually, probably ought to have started with verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And now, why would Jesus say, "I didn't come to judge"? You know, I've heard people quote that verse and say, "Well, you know, that we're supposed to be like Jesus, and Jesus didn't come to judge, so we shouldn't judge." That's not the point Jesus is making here at all. The point Jesus is making here is the basis for judgment is not mine. I'm the Son. I'm not the Father. The basis for judgment is from the Father. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." You know, the basis of judgment is God the Father. I didn't come to alter or change what God the Father said. Jesus said, I didn't come to make judgments about people based on my opinion. Everything I do is based on God. An agreement with God. And so, unity requires of us at first and foremost an understanding that it is God's Word that is the basis for our unity. The basis for our harmony. I would suggest to you, secondly, that unity in the local church, and that's primarily what we're concerned about or thinking about, unity in the local church requires agreement with God's duly appointed officers. Pastor, and we've been talking about that a lot in the last few weeks, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, for example, Paul says to the brethren in Thessalonica, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." What I'm about to say is absolutely and completely and totally an opinion. And so you can take it for that. You can take it for what it's worth. But I have wondered for a long time, why are there so many local churches that don't have elders? I mean, I grew up in a time when, at least in the area where I was born, and what little influence, you know, traveling around and visiting other congregations, most all local churches had elders. And then we got to a point, somehow or another in this country at least, we got to a point in the second half of the 20th century where more and more local churches didn't have elders. Large churches didn't have elders. Local congregations would go for years and sometimes even decades without elders. And why was that so? Did all of a sudden we just run out of qualified men to serve as elders? That's difficult to believe. That we could have gone for 1,950 years. And most always there were men who were qualified to serve as elders in local churches. And all of a sudden we get to the last half of the 20th century and there just aren't any men who are qualified to serve as elders anymore. I think there are probably, and that may be a part of it, but I think there are probably some other reasons. And one of the reasons, this is the opinion, But I think one of the reasons is that, you know, brethren go into their work in a local congregation with the attitude that, you know, nobody's going to tell me what to do. You know, nobody's going to correct me. You know, nobody's going to be over me. I'm an American citizen, and I'm free. And let somebody try to come to me and tell me that I need to make some change in my life. And all of a sudden you have that conflict then. And I think brethren in local churches just decided, you know, we want to be the masters of our own fate, captains of our own destiny. And so we'll get together and we'll do it the American way. You know, we'll get everybody together and we'll vote and we'll, you know, we'll make democratic decisions about what we're going to do, the work we're going to do, and how we're going to proceed in the local church. If we're going to be united, God's plan is that in these local bodies, there are men who meet qualifications, who are appointed, and those men are given authority. One of the words that's used to describe those men is bishop, or probably more expediently translated overseer in the newer translations. There is authority that is inherent in the elders. And sometimes disunity results from not respecting that. And we're going to have to learn to respect and get along with our brethren. I have said before, I don't know to who, I know I've said it to some of you, that, you know, down through the years I've said, you know, preaching would be a lot more enjoyable work if you didn't have to deal with people. You know, it's the people that cause you to lay awake at night. Same thing with being an elder. You know, being an elder, that could be a right enjoyable, except you got to deal with sheep. And sheep are, I'm going to say it, sheep are dumb. You got to deal with sheep. That, you know, so how do we get past that? Philippians chapter 2 becomes the key. Philippians chapter 2 becomes that's just such an important admonition that we learn to esteem others better than self. I've wondered. It's been a long time since I've been to a men's only business meeting. Some of my worst experiences in Christ happened in men's only business meetings. And what I've wondered, and you know, don't misunderstand that, a men's only business meeting might be an expedient way under certain circumstances to move the work of the local congregation along. It's not God's plan. It's not the way God intended for it to be done. But in the absence of God's plan being implemented for a temporary period of time, something like that might be necessary. But what I've wondered is this, you know, a lot of division has resulted from those meetings like that. But how much of that could we have avoided if every time you ever went into a men's business meeting, or you came into a congregational meeting where everybody was present, and at the very beginning of the meeting, you sit down and you take a few minutes and you look around, and you just look at every person who's in the room, and you say to yourself, I am the least important person in this room. How many problems could we have avoided? What I want is less important than what anybody else in this room wants. What I think, my opinion, is it's the least opinion of anybody's opinion in this room. I am going, in this meeting, I am going to esteem every other man as better than me. In this congregational meeting, I'm going to esteem every other member as better than me. And I tell you what, not only am I willing to look around and say your opinion is more important than my opinion. What you want is more important than what I want. Your judgment has more value than my judgment does. That I'm going to say that. And not only that, but I'm going to look out for your interests. I'm not here just to look out for my own interests. But I'm here to look out for yours as well. That's just as important to me. How far could we go in converting the world if we could just approach every issue with that understanding that everybody else is better than me. I intend to adopt that attitude in every dealing, in every relationship with my brethren. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. I've said before, and the lesson is yours, by the way. You know, I've said before, one of the things I love about the Eastside Church is that it appears as though we are united. And I think it's more than just appearance. I think the vast majority of members of this local church appreciate and respect what God's Word says about unity. First and foremost, this local congregation is determined that we're going to stand on the truth of God's Word. The wisdom that is from above, James 4:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Our number one priority is we're going to stand on the truth of God's Word. We're not going to deviate from God's Word. We wouldn't compromise truth just for the sake of peace. But one of the things I love about this group is that having said that we are diligently committed to the wisdom from above, to maintaining and honoring God's Word, our next priority in terms of our commitment to God is that we're going to work very hard to be at peace with one another. That we're going to work very hard to keep the peace, to maintain peace. Now somebody might say, well, if that's the case, Gary, then why would you preach a lesson like this? You know, isn't that what they call preaching to the choir? You're preaching, you know, you have people who are already committed to the idea of peace and unity and harmony and brotherly love, esteeming others better than self, which I think the members here do as well as any local congregation collectively that I've ever been a part of. And looking out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. So why talk about that? Two reasons. First of all, unity is a fragile thing. Unity can be shattered. Peace and harmony can be shattered over insignificant, unimportant things. It is so vital that we all keep in mind, keep in the front of our minds, this goal that we have of unity. And secondly, and this one really scares me. If I'm correct, and I'm not sure that I am, but I think that I am, if I'm right, that this congregation is, for the most part, at peace right now. If I know it, and you know it, then you know who else knows? Satan does. And he can't be happy about it. I have no doubt in my mind at all that Satan is working right now, this very minute, to try to find some way to destroy the peace and harmony of this local body. I don't doubt that at all. And he's looking at you, and he's looking at me, and he's trying to find a weakness. He's trying to find a breach. He's trying to find something that he can use to destroy the harmony. And he's not going to, at least in the foreseeable future, he's not going to get us to go off into doctrinal error. That commitment is firm. That commitment is solid. His best bet at destroying our influence is to destroy unity and to destroy peace and harmony. We just can't let him. We can't let him. Let's all be striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Give diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it starts out with being united with God by becoming a Christian. Take out your songbooks and turn them, the blue songbooks again, I think, Alex, is that right? And the supplement and 102 in the supplement, and we'll sing that as an invitation song to give you an opportunity to think about your spiritual condition. If you're not a Christian, to give you the opportunity to make the decision to become a Christian, confess your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Can we help you do that tonight? We would be thrilled to do that. To help you come back into a right relationship with God, if that's what your need is. If you need encouragement and you need support, then to pray together with you and to offer you words of encouragement and comfort and support in whatever way we can. If the invitation is for you, if there's anything we can do to serve you and help you be in a right relationship with God, please let us know how we can help you. Make your way down to one of these front seats. Do that right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.